Good morning, friends. Grateful to be with you. Bring you greetings from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, where, as Rodney says, I have the privilege of serving as an elder. I think I came to faith in that church in the late 90s. I moved to Washington, D.C. in 96, having grown up in a Christian home, but having pursued the world for most of the time. And it was in the context of the fellowship of that church and membership in that church in the late 90s, I believe I crossed from death to life, repented and believed, put my trust in Christ, and have been there on and off since then. Met my wife, Shannon, in 2002 or 3. Well, it was kind of a slow, gradual meeting, you know, sort of thing. And we got married in 2005, and right now we have 4 little girls, one of whom is being strollered around somewhere on your property, I think, by my wife, trying to get her to sleep for her morning nap so that my wife can be in here for the main service. But we're grateful to be here. It was a privilege being with your elders yesterday. Seemed like sweet, godly men. At least they put a good face on it. I don't know if they're really that way. But yesterday they were. Okay, so that was encouraging. What we're going to think about all day today, in my 3 talks, now, main service, evening, is the church. We're going to think about kind of the institutional stuff, the authority of the church this morning, right? What authority does it have? And specifically this idea of church membership. And then in the main service, we're going to think just about what is the church? What is the local church? And this tonight, and I don't know if you have a habit of coming back in the evening, but I'd strongly encourage you to if you can, because we're going to be thinking really about, okay, what does this mean for you as an individual in living life in submission to a local church? So that's kind of overview of the day. And whatever parts of that you find useful, I'd be grateful. Okay, this morning, though, I want to start with, what time does this go till? I talk till 10:15. Okay. Do you typically do questions? Like along the way or at the end? Okay. Well, what I want to do right now is start by messing with your categories a little bit, okay? As we think about those institutions on earth that have authority. Over here we have the state, right? State has authority. We all understand that. State has the power of the sword. Put you in prison if you go against the law. The family has authority, or the father and the mother have authority over the children. We understand that. The church, however, we think of as not having authority. The church we think of as a voluntary society. I mean, we're good Protestants. We know the Bible has authority. So the state has authority, the parent has authority, the Bible has authority, but hey, we're Protestants. We as individuals have authority, so we choose to come to a church. We choose to go. We have authority, right, in terms of our church affiliation, and the church as such doesn't have authority. That's how we think about it. And so in a consumeristic society, how do we typically view church? Well, as one more kind of product. How are the benefits at Calvary Bible? Good benefits here, good programs. How's the music? The preacher's okay. The music, what kind of programs do they have for the youth? Maybe I'll just take my purchase back to the checkout counter and go to another church, right? And so what do the pastors end up doing? The pastors end up working hard to put on a good program to kind of convince you to come to my church. Hey, we got lots of stuff going on here, trying to appease the customers, right? Keep the customers happy. That's what their job is. Well, that's our context. That's the American context in many ways. That's how we view church. And so we church shop. Right? And in that sense, church is almost like Costco or Sam's Club. What do you guys have up here? Sam's Club and Walmart. Well, in Walmart, you don't have to have membership, right? But a Sam's Club, you pay your dues. You get advantage of all the benefits. But if they're not so good, again, maybe we'll look around. Maybe we'll go to Walmart after all. BJ's Wholesale, take your pick, right? Okay, again, that's our context. What we're going to do right now is look at the Gospel of Matthew and see if that's what Matthew and Jesus have in mind. Open to Matthew chapter 3. And what we're going to do in the beginning here especially is I'm going to walk you through a bunch of texts. So you got your flipping fingers ready here. We're going to walk through a bunch of texts really fast. And then we're going to land on a couple of texts in particular. But there's 6 points I want to make from Matthew's gospel, okay? If you're a note taker, here's point 1. The question at stake in Matthew's gospel is, or a question at stake in Matthew's gospel is, who on earth represents heaven? Who on earth represents heaven? The book of Matthew is, as it were, fascinated with this dynamic between heaven and earth. And heaven doesn't so much represent where you go when you die as it represents the place of God's rule. And earth, in Matthew's gospel, represents where somebody else rules. Okay? Let's just look now. Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven's rule has arrived. It's at hand. Okay, who are the beneficiaries of heaven's rule? Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you've received heaven's rule, for theirs is the... Okay, if you've received that, how do you live? Look at verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And look at chapter 6. Notice how these people who have received heaven's rule, notice how they live. Notice what they want. Notice what they pray for. Chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice what they strive after. Look at verse 19. Do not store up your treasures on earth, but store up your treasures in heaven. Flip to chapter 13. Notice the remarkable privilege it is to represent heaven. Chapter 13, verse 11. Speaking to his disciples, to you, fellas, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And flip to chapter 24. These people hope in the coming rule of heaven. They don't hate it. On the other hand, chapter 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, who's this Son of Man? Turn to chapter 28. He's the one with all authority in heaven and earth. Chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, I just gave you 9 examples. The word heaven, if we were doing a thorough study, I would have given you 75 examples. I thought that might be a bit exhaustive. I just showed you 9, right? And this language of heaven and earth appearing, don't store up your treasures on earth, but in heaven, or all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The language of heaven and earth appears 12 times together. So Matthew's gospel is fascinated with this dynamic of heaven and earth. Think back to Genesis 1. Heaven and earth were in union. God's rule, man's rule, were in union. Genesis 3, what happened? They broke apart. Now their intention now in Matthew's gospel, don't store up treasures here, but store up treasures there, or pray that God's will there would be done here, their intention. But now, chapter 28, what do we see happening? Coming together again. All authority here and here belong to me. right? Jesus says, because earth belongs to who? Who does earth belong to? We'll go back to chapter 4. Heaven belongs to God. We got that. Chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of heaven. No, kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, Jesus, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Okay, so the world temporarily belongs to devil, evil one. They're kind of his to offer. Not ultimately. He has a temporary dominion there. Of course, this is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Okay, that's the first theme I want you to see in Matthew's gospel. All right? Pulling back for a second. Where have we gone so far? We've seen this fascinating dynamic between heaven and earth. They were together, they were out of joint, they're together potentially again, but there's a struggle. Okay, there's a second theme in Matthew's gospel that I want you to see, and that is the theme of regime change. Regime change. Think of the Bush administration giving way to the Obama administration. That's a change in government, all right? Or even more dramatically, think of the Soviet Union giving way to the Russian Republic, okay? That's a regime change. And we get something very similar going on here in Matthew's gospel. Just a little bit more Bible flipping with me. Chapter 3, look there. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, okay, outside of Israel, outside of the land of Canaan, from the east and the west, and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, ethnic Israel, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, ethnic Israel and leaders, you guys have had the job of representing heaven on earth. The law is yours. The temple is yours. Commandments are yours. The sacrificial system are yours. You've had the job. God had placed you in the land of Canaan. Exodus 19 is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to represent heaven on earth. That was your job. But now, administration change. Fellows, pack the contents of your desks. The security guard is going to usher you to the Capitol building doors and out. A new administration is here. Why? Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So guys, your time's up. See you later. I'm going to escort you out the Capitol building. You're no longer in charge here, representing heaven on earth. Okay, so to sum up this thematic survey of Matthew, we have these two themes going on top of one another. We have the theme of heaven and earth, right? And who on earth represents heaven? That's the question being asked. And then this second theme of regime change. In the past, these guys, ethnic Israel and its leaders, its kings and priests, and the nation, political nation, were responsible for representing heaven on earth, and now that's being given to someone else. Before we get to that someone else, I just want to stop and pause and think for a second about what a remarkable thing we're talking about is, right? Who on planet Earth, who in Wrightsville, in Pennsylvania, in the United States, who speaks for heaven? Can you tell me? I want to know who speaks for heaven, because I need answers. I need truth. I need an explanation for all these things going on in my life, the questions. Who speaks for the heaven? Is it the Dalai Lama? The U.S. Congress? Supreme Court, maybe. Perhaps I need to go to a philosopher. I go to a Plato or a Aristotle or a Kant. Is it the philosophers? Well, you know, I'm a little bit more literary. Maybe it's the poets. Maybe I'll go to a Homer or a Shakespeare, an Auden. Do they speak for heaven? Do they give me true truth? Or, you know, that's all kind of rational. I'm more of a go for a walk in nature sort of person and experience God and commune with God in nature. And maybe I look inside of my heart and I find God in my heart. Is that where I find heaven? Looking inside. Friends, it's a big question to ask, who on earth represents heaven? Do you see that? This is the question that all history has been trying to find the answer to. All the philosophers, all the poets, all the politicians claiming to speak for justice. My administration will bring righteousness and justice. That's what every king, every president has promised. Point one, the question at stake in Matthew's gospel is who on planet Earth represents heaven. Point two, Jesus represents heaven. Chapter 3. Behold, a voice, chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Capital S, Him. I'm well pleased with Him. He imitates me. I'm pleased with Him. He represents heaven. Chapter 11, look there, chapter 11. I promise not too much more flipping, just a little bit more. Verse 27, what's the capital S Son say? Chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And so the Son represents heaven. Anybody else? Look at the rest of that verse. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's interesting. That brings us to point three. Point three, the local church represents heaven. The local church represents heaven. I said we're going to camp for a little while on just a couple of passages. Turn to Matthew 16. This is we're going to unpack this one a little bit more than we've been unpacking the others. In the first part of Matthew 16, you see there Jesus warning the apostles not to trust the teaching of Israel's leaders. Beware of their yeast. Their term of office is expired. They're heading out the Capitol building. Then Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus affirms Peter's answer. And then he says that came from the Father in heaven. And then he says, verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There's that word again. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice that Jesus right here is interested in a what and a who. What's a right confession? And who is a true confessor? Those are the questions at stake. And then Jesus remarkably gives Peter that same authority and the apostles the same authority. the authority to stand in front of a confessor and to assess, to render judgment on, bind or loose, render judgment on a what and a who. What's the right confession of who I am? And who's a true confessor, right? So I want to make sure that you get this basic point about Matthew 16. Whoever holds these keys, right, the kingdom of heaven, has authority, okay? What's a key? A key is the authority to open up a way into something or to bring, it's an authority. And whoever holds these keys, Jesus says, has the authority to declare who on earth is a Christian and to declare a right conception of the gospel. Who are the members? What's the right statement of faith? That's what the keys are authority over. They're authority over, you might say, who are the members of the church and what's a right profession of the gospel? What's a true gospel? It's like my visit. I said this to the elders yesterday. It was like my visit to the U.S. Embassy in Brussels, Belgium, when my passport had expired. I'd been living there for a little bit. And I went into the embassy, and the guy working at the desk there took my passport. He looked in the computer, and he said, okay, yes, you're a U.S. citizen. Let me give you a new passport. So the question for you is, did that embassy worker, did the U.S. Embassy in Brussels, Belgium, make me a citizen, a U.S. citizen? They affirmed it. They didn't make me a citizen. I was a citizen by birth, right? But they had an authority that I, though I'm a citizen, they had an authority that I don't have to affirm, formally affirm before the nations, before the Belgian government, before the U.S. government, and all the nations, that I am a U.S. citizen. And that is the authority that whoever holds those keys has, not to make people Christians, but to affirm, we'll talk in a second through baptism and the Lord's Supper, affirm who is and who is not a citizen. So a Mormon walks through the door. The Mormon says, this is what I think the gospel is. And so you're going to assess that gospel profession. Is that a right gospel that the Mormon is saying or the Jehovah's Witness is saying? And are you a true citizen? That's the question whoever holds the keys asks and answers. So does the Pope have the keys? Do the bishops? Do the presbytery? Who has the keys? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But that's what the authority of the keys are. Matthew is talking about, Jesus is talking about in chapter 16. Whoever has the keys has the authority to guard the who and the what of the gospel. Then turn to Matthew 18. Notice where those keys go. Verse 15, brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. He responds well. Yeah, you're right. I did do that. That was wrong. I'm sorry. Can we be reconciled, brother? If he confesses, you've won your brother. Verse 16. If he doesn't, verse 16, take two or three others along. Got to assess this. And then if he doesn't respond to the two or three, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, and hear the keys again. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It appears that the final court of appeal here is the whole congregation, being led by its leaders, no doubt. But the final court of appeal here is the leaders. It appears that it's not the Pope who has the keys. It's not the regional presbytery. It's the congregation that have the keys here to guard the who and the what, to render judgment on the who and the what of the gospel. Is that a right confession? Is that a true confessor? That's the question that the local church is called to answer. And friends, again, I want you to think with me, let's just pause and think, how remarkable is that? What this means is, Brother Bob and Sister Sue and Deacon Darnell down at Bumble Stew Baptist or Bumble Stew Bible Church represent heaven on earth. not the Supreme Court, not the United Nations, not Harvard Philosophy Department, Calvary Bible represents heaven on earth. That's astounding. You guys. This is where the truths of heaven are spoken. This is where the things of heaven are handled. This is where the people of heaven assemble. This is where the things of heaven are declared among you guys and among all the other faithful gospel-preaching churches in this city, in this state, in this country, around the globe. These embassies. You got the Belgian embassy, you got the U.S. embassy in Paris, you got in Berlin, okay, multiple assemblies, but it's here, friends, right here, in this congregation, that heaven meets earth. Remember the storyline? Heaven and earth together, heaven and earth apart, in Jesus' ministry, intention but starting to come together, and then together perfectly in the Son. This is my Son, with Him I'm well pleased. And then, in all the people united to His Son. Here, heaven and earth, once again, coming together. Do you complain about the church? Yeah, we're all tempted to, aren't we? But shouldn't we also praise God for the local church? Oh God, thank you for drawing me into your people and giving me your truth in the gospel and then giving me other saints to represent heaven to me. As we, little by little, start to see the rule of heaven happen here. As we forgive and care and love and work together. Praise God for the local church. This is not Sam's Club. Point four. The keys are exercised through the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me touch on this real quickly. We bind and loose, we exercise the keys through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Notice Matthew 18, verse 20. If you're still there, Jesus explains this key-holding activity that he's just been talking about in verses 17 and 18. And he says, For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so Yahweh was with the people of Israel, right, through the temple, through the king, through the priesthood. These are my people and I am their God. Yahweh says over and over throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is picking up that language and says, okay, wherever in this land, there I am in the temple? No, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. Now that's not talking about you and me, Christian, when we bump into one another in the cereal aisle at the grocery store. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about two or three are gathered in his name to represent him, to exercise the keys that we were just talking about. Okay, well, where does that happen? Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given, this is verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Who has the authority to baptize? Well, it's the people holding the keys. It's the church. And it's when you're baptized into His name that the two or three can gather in His name. Okay, so the gathering in the name of Christ is the formal gathering that we think of as a local church. Think of Acts chapter 2, the people, what do they say to Peter? What must we do to be saved? What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. And then the next verse says, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. What number? Well, the number of the church there in Jerusalem. So it's the church that has the authority to exercise baptism and the Lord's Supper and declare ourselves embassy on earth. You guys see Rodney sitting here in the baptismal waters? Nations, Rodney, kingdom citizen. Hear ye, O nations of the earth. He represents Jesus. You see him in the baptismal waters right here? You guys have one up there? Yeah, right. Lord's Supper. I'm not going to take the time to show you in the text, but if we were looking at Matthew, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, we'd see a similar thing. Bringing together in the name and participating in one body, Paul talks about, and talks about till waiting till they're all gathered together in chapter 11. It's in the context of the church that we baptize, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we declare one another kingdom citizens. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not this individual act in which I come together and I just close my eyes and I kind of have a supercharged quiet time, except in the presence of other people. That's not what's going on. What's going on in the Lord's Supper is that we're affirming one another as kingdom citizens. I think this is clearest in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So do you see, the Lord's Supper is a communal event. It's a family meal. Like mom and dad saying, kids, come to the table. We're gonna celebrate a family meal here. That's what's going on in the Lord's Supper. And that's how we exercise the keys in one another's lives. Through baptism, way into the door into the house, and Lord's Supper, family meal. And that's why I would say anytime you guys are celebrating the Lord's Supper, make a special effort to be here. You know, work hard at being here and reconciling your relationships. If they're out of joint or broken, reconcile those relationships. Take the Lord's Supper seriously. We don't want to do it in an unworthy manner, Paul says. Take it seriously to be here. Question. That's precisely because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're demonstrating our unity together. That's exactly right. Okay, what does this mean programmatically? Point five. We don't join churches, we submit to them. There's an un-American word. We submit to them. Let me put it this way. I talked to you about the U.S. Embassy in Brussels, Belgium, and I not having an authority to declare myself a kingdom citizen. Jesus has not given you and me, friends, the authority to declare ourselves kingdom citizens. He's not given us authority as individuals to baptize ourselves in the water, to give ourselves the Lord's Supper. He's not given you authority, by analogy, of calling up the generals in Afghanistan and saying, hey, generals, the president says you should move your tanks over there. You would not presume to speak on behalf of the president, would you? So why then would you presume to speak on behalf of the King of Kings, the King of Presidents, until the president has authorized you? So if you're the Secretary of State, you've been authorized, or the Secretary of Defense, you've been authorized to call up those generals and speak on behalf of the president. In the same way, it's the local church that has the authority, because it holds the keys, to authorize us to say to the nations, hey, nations, I'm a Christian now. I've been baptized. I'm a member here of God's people on planet Earth. I speak for Jesus. Let me share the gospel with you. Right? So we submit ourselves to the oversight and care of a local church. Where's the church on earth? You hear a lot these days about people saying, I don't really need to be a member of a church. I got church everywhere. Well, okay, what Christians are you submitted to? What Christians have oversight over you? How do I know you're not just a kind of lone ranger doing your own thing and you're really speaking for Jesus? No, it's in the context of a local assembly where we exercise this affection and care and oversight over one another's profession of faith. In other words, we don't join churches like we join clubs. We submit them. It's an act of citizenship. And Christians must join churches. The church is a voluntary society from the state standpoint. The state has no authority over the church. But it's not a voluntary society from Christ's kingdom standpoint. Okay? We submit to Jesus, King Jesus, by submitting to his people and their care and oversight over us. So let me give you a one-sentence definition of church membership. Church membership is the church affirming your profession of faith and exercising oversight over you, and you submitting yourself to the oversight of a church. That's what it is. It's the church's stamp of seal of approval over your profession of faith, and then continuing to see it, oversee it. The church membership is the church affirming and overseeing your profession of faith and your submission to the church. That's what it is. So again, is that Sam's Club? Is that a country club? Certainly not. Let me give you an illustration of this to help the rubber meet the road. I've been having lunch with a guy. Actually, I'm not at this point. For a while, I was having lunch with a guy two or three times, and he wasn't joining our church. And I said, hey, you've been coming along for a while. Have you thought about joining the church? He's like, well, I have some problems with the statement of faith. I said, hey, do you want to have lunch? Let's talk about it. Great. Okay, so we went to lunch, and he explained to me his struggles with our church's statement of faith, and we worked through them. I think they had to do with sovereignty or something. We worked through them, explained them. He's like, okay, great. You're going to join our church? Well, I actually have this other problem with the statement of faith. So we went to another lunch. It was a thing on baptism. So we worked through the thing on baptism. Still, he wouldn't join. There was still yet another thing he was struggling with. And one day, this is my third or fourth lunch with him, I said, so what was the last church you were a member of? Well, for a couple of years, I attended this church, but I never really joined because I had this problem with their statement of faith. Okay. Well, what church were you a member of before that? Well, I attended this church for a few years, but I never joined them because I had this struggle with them, and they were always about that. And I'm like, I'm seeing a pattern here. I'm not sure this is a church problem. This might be a you problem, right? There's always something that kept him from submitting himself to caring for a people, concretely. And he'd been coming to our church for about a year now. And so finally, on like, I think, our third or fourth lunch, I said to him, I'd encourage you to stop taking the Lord's Supper. I'm not formally excommunicating you. I don't have the authority to excommunicate you. This is the word of a friend. This is the word of a pastor. You are the captain of your own ship. You're a free agent. Nobody has any oversight over you at all. How do you know you're not self-deceived? Part of being a Christian, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in the service this morning. Part of being a Christian is being, hey, I'm a sinner. I can be self-deceived. I need people around me who can point it out. So that if I say, I'm a Christian, and being a Christian means walking this way, but I start walking this way, a church can come along and say, husbands don't leave their wives. You can keep calling yourself a Christian, but men do not walk away from their wives. So we as a congregation are going to remove our affirmation from you. We're going to excommunicate you if you insist on leaving your wife for unbiblical grounds. We're going to take our seal approval off of you. We're not saying we can see your heart. We can't say we finally know you're standing before God. But insofar as this relationship involves us affirming before the nations that you are a Christian, hear ye, O nations, you know, Joe's a Christian. Insofar as we're involved in that transaction, we're going to stop doing that. Because we're lying at this point, as far as we know. If you insist on walking that way, even as you call yourself a Christian, don't ask us to be involved in that. Okay, so, friend, free agent, captain of your own ship, stop taking the Lord's Supper. You're usurping the keys of the kingdom, taking them on yourself and doing that. Now, he was theologically sharp, and he said, actually, I already have. So he kind of knew better, but still he would not live his life in submission to a church. Friends, I would even say this. Let me raise the stakes for you just a little bit higher and say, if you call yourself, I would say, stop calling yourself a Christian if you have the habit of living independently from a local church. Not in submission to the fellowship and the care and the love of the local church, but you're kind of doing your own thing. Sometimes you show up, sometimes you don't. I think you're living in unrepentant sin. Do not say, I love God, and yet they hate the brother. 1 John chapter 4. Anybody who does that, John says, is a liar. If you're living independently from life together, communion, life in submission to the brothers and the sisters, I encourage you probably to stop calling yourself a Christian. Or repent and find your life together with the brothers and sisters. Come to the family dinner table. Stop saying you're a son and never showing up at dinner. Point six. I said six. You know what? Actually, I have seven. Here's six. We must take great care to keep the line between church and world clear. Here's 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Wait a second. Doesn't that have to do with dating non-Christians? You say that to the high school football player, say, hey, don't date that non-Christian cheerleader. Well, that might be an implication. That's not what it's about, primarily. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. I will make my dwelling, think back to what I said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there am I, right? Taking temple language. Now Paul's grabbing that actual temple language and he's applying it to the church. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. So Paul picks up that holiness language, cleanliness, cultic temple language, and he applies it to the church and says, there's God on planet Earth, right? So friends, do not formally associate, do not affiliate, and in any way that confuses the world about who the people of God are in this earth. In other words, don't call non-Christians Christians, right? And make sure you're only letting Christians into your church. In a sense, is what he's talking about here. That means we need to take great care in prudential, pragmatic matters. I don't know what's involved. I have no idea what's involved in becoming a member of this church. But this is the sort of thing where you think about maybe taking membership classes, explaining to people what you expect to be a member of the church, right? What we expect of you, what you should expect from us as a member of this church. Or in our church, we do membership interviews, right? In which a pastor asks some questions like, okay, can you explain the gospel to me? So I remember I was doing a membership interview with this woman who had lived a fairly, I think, tough life. She was probably in her late 30s, early 40s. I think she'd had an abusive husband. They were now divorced. He was clearly a non-Christian and lived that way. And she was from, I think, Dominican Republic. And now here she is in Washington, D.C., and I'm having a conversation with her because she wants to join the church. And asked her testimony, and finally I got to that part where I said, okay, can you help me understand the gospel? If I'm a non-Christian, can you explain the gospel to me, please? And she said, well, the gospel, Jesus loves us, and one day, you know, when I die, I'll go to heaven. It's like, okay, well, let's suppose you die, and you're standing before God, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And she said, well, you know, I've worked really hard. I've been coming to church a lot. I'm like, well, why would you say Jesus died on the cross? What was he doing on the cross? And she said, well, he showed his love for us there on the cross. I was trying to give her every chance she could to explain the gospel, but she just couldn't. And honestly, in my heart, I kind of thought, I think she might be a Christian, just the way she's telling her story, but you know, I won't love her right now by letting her into the church. And so I just said to her, I'll tell you what, it is so important that you answer that question correctly. This is the most important thing we have as a church, is an understanding of this gospel. And it's so important that I want you to understand that, be able to explain that so clearly, both so you know that what you believe, and so that you can share this good news with other people. Here's my suggestion. Why don't we just hit the pause button on this membership interview. And how would you feel about meeting with a woman in our church just to go through six studies in Mark's gospel called Christianity Explained? And she knew. I wasn't bluffing her. She said, so you're saying no. And she started to cry. And I said, well, I'm saying let's hit the pause button because this is important. The best way I know how to love you is to make sure you get this exactly right. And so reluctantly, sheepishly, she agreed. She met with a woman in the church for a number of weeks, going through Mark's gospel, and this, as I said, this course called Christianity Explained. 3 weeks later, we were sitting there again. I said, "What's the gospel?" She nails it, right? So that was me trying to keep the line between church and world clear, bright and clear, and making sure people on the inside get it. They get the gospel. I'm not looking for systematic theologians. I'm not looking for professors of theology. I just want to make sure people know what this gospel is. And this is what we need to do in our church's life. And I think this has implications for all areas of the church's life. So thinking of youth ministry, for instance. It's easy to kind of think, oh, some of these are church kids, some of these are not church kids, and it's kind of blurry, right? Well, whatever you're doing in youth ministry or church ministry, take care not to affirm people who are Christians that they're Christians. Say, "Hey, you're here, you're all Christians, kids." Don't do that. Don't use that sort of language. Make sure all those kids in your children's ministry or all the youth in the youth ministry understand there's a line that needs to be crossed. And it's only when you cross it through the waters of baptism and membership in the church will affirm you as a saint. You know, I deal this with the Christian school where my kids were going for a little while. Teachers would just use kind of careless language about assuring them that they're all Christians. And I was one of those persnickety parents that teachers don't always look forward to talking to. And I just said, "Hey, you know, may I suggest we just be careful not to assure these kids. We don't know if they're Christians. Some of them probably are, but we don't know that. So just be careful with our language not to give assurance before we should give assurance." And she understood and agreed quickly. It's obvious once you explain it, but we're just not used to being careful this way. Okay, last point, point seven. Who's church membership for? Church membership is for repentant and baptized sinners. Church membership is for repentant and baptized sinners. Here's why I'm making this point. One, because I think Matthew's gospel makes it. Two, because all the things I've been saying up till now might make you think, "Oh my goodness, representing heaven on earth, that sounds pretty heavy. I mean, do I got to be perfect? I mean, look at those Pharisees tithing their mint and cumin and their dill. Oh, I got to be perfect to be a church member." Is that what I'm saying? Last bit of flipping in the Bible. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Look at chapter 10, verse 32. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And finally, look at chapter 18, verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So these are the people whom the church should receive as members. Poor in spirit, people repenting and following God's will, people professing the name of Jesus, say, "I'm with Jesus." And the people who are humble like a little child. They say, "Lead me, Daddy. I'm holding on to your hand. Lead me." So do you see the pattern? There's a pattern there. Church membership is not for the morally perfect. Church membership, Christianity, is for the morally broken. Church membership, Christianity, is for the college, the high school students who went off to college with all these high moral ideals and then squandered them. and then woke up one morning and realized that they were in the mud eating corn on pig food. Church membership, Christianity, is for the mother who reads all the mothering parenting books and has all these plans to be the perfect mother, but then one day, and maybe many days, she loses her temper with her kids. She discovers how exhausted she is all the time. She's not the mother she wants to be. She feels like a failure. Church membership, Christianity, is for the man who's worked hard all of his life, and he gets to the end of his life, he gets to retirement, and he looks back and he realizes, I neglected my wife and kids. All that career, all that ambition stuff, I was doing that for me. I was just building bigger barns for me. Oh, God. So sorry. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 12. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Friends, it's remarkable. Where does heaven come to earth? Where does heaven meet earth? Who represents heaven on earth? Not the morally righteous, it's the morally broken. It's those who, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is who represents heaven on earth. Oh, I'm hungry for a righteousness that I've not been living, that I've not been pursuing. Oh God, give me that righteousness. It's the person who turns away from their sins and puts their trust in Christ, and like the little child grabbing onto daddy's hand as they walk through the crowded mall, says, just lead me. I'll follow you. I'm going to trust in you. Lead me. I'll go that way with you. This, friends, I think is the heart of Christianity. We were created for good. We did bad. Christ came, the beloved Son, capital S Son, to live the life we couldn't. Then he died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who repent and believe and follow after him. That's where heaven meets earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed, we are astounded by your plan of salvation for the nations, which is through people like us. Why us? We're no better, we're no more righteous. You are more merciful. You are more gracious. That's why you've chosen us and called us to be your people and walked among us. And Lord, we pray for Calvary Bible Church that it would be an embassy of Christ's rule, that the nations would look and see, that Wrightsville would look and see, York would look and see, the neighbors, the businesses, the people around here would look and see, wow, that's a different kind of people. Something different going on there. And they would see the holy love of Christ here as this congregation loves one another and loves them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.